Would you pray with us? Almighty God and our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we lift up our voice in praise and thanksgiving unto Thee, the only true and living God. And Father, we're so thankful to have this opportunity to come into Your house and to meet with Thee, to worship and to praise. We're thankful for these that have gathered here and pray that You'd richly bless each one. And Father, grant that our efforts are not in vain, but we could indeed worship Thee. We remember those who are not able to come to Your house and pray that You'd supply whatever is needed in their life, that You would restore them to the house of worship. And we pray that You'd give us all a greater zeal and a greater joy in serving Thee, and just help us to make worship a joy and not a burden. And Father, bless now in the preaching of the gospel. I pray that You'd lift me up and give me Your message, and grant that I'd be able to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. And Father, that message would touch the heart of each hearer, and that we'd be changed to more perfectly bear the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, we confess our sins and pray that You'd forgive us for Christ's sake, for it is in His name that we pray. Amen. But I ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Philippians in the 3rd chapter, and I want to read verses 8 through 11 to begin our meditations and studies this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. The book of Philippians, of course, written by the Apostle Paul to that church at Philippi, and it's somewhat different from his other letters. Most of the other epistles written to the churches were written to correct faults or things that were wrong in the church. But this is a more personal letter. Paul seemed to have a closer relationship with this church than some of the others, and it's really a joyful message to those at Philippi. But this particular portion relates something of Paul's experience and his commitment. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, as we especially today celebrate and commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I pray that we would be able for just a while to think about what that resurrection really means to us. And one of the things that I think is somewhat lacking in modern Christianity is one of the most glorious parts of the gospel message, and that is that God, our Father in heaven, calls us to have a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And because of the fact that we serve a living Savior, because Jesus Christ is alive today, we can know Him personally and have a relationship with Him. We can go to our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, our Mediator, and worship and praise Him and pour out our petitions before Him with the confidence that He's going to hear us and that He'll grant those things that we're praying for. Now, a personal relationship with God is an amazing thing if you stop and consider that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. The Bible tells us that He dwells in a light that no man can approach to. He is holy, He is righteous, and for a sinful being to come into His presence is just an amazing thing. That God would desire that is an amazing thing. You know, when God began the process of creation, and particularly when He created man, He knew exactly what man would become. He made that man pure and upright and placed him in a most favorable environment. And yet he knew that that man would rebel against him. And he knew that those sinful men would cry out for the death of Jesus Christ, cry, "Crucify, crucify." And yet God created anyway. And he knew what we would become. But before he created us, he had a remedy for what man would become. And the plan to make man again in his image and bring us to a place that we can have a relationship with it. Modern Christianity is focused on getting people saved in the modern expression. If we just get them to pray the sinner's prayer, get them to be baptized, get them to add their name to the church roll, then we're pretty much satisfied with that. Personal relationship with God. I don't claim that God has ever spoken to me in an audible voice. I've never had any visions where I saw things of heaven. I never saw Jesus Christ in a vision or anything of that nature. But I can pray to my Father when I'm troubled, and I can go away with a sense of peace. I can go through hardships, and I can pray to God, and I have the assurance that He's going to be with me through all those things. That it's just a feeling of peace and joy. So that is one of the most blessed privileges of the gospel, and it is something that ought to be dear to every one of us. But again, it is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have all these privileges, that we can know Him. In Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he deals through that entire chapter with the fact of the resurrection. And he tells us how vital the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to begin reading at the 12th verse. Paul, first of all, tells of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and there was many witnesses. He tells among many who had witnessed that resurrection, even up to 500 men at one time, witnessed the living Savior. And Paul tells the Corinthians that most of them are alive today. So when Paul wrote that, he, in effect, is issuing a challenge to any doubter. He says there are people living today who saw the risen Savior with their own eyes. And what Paul implies by that, if you don't believe it, you go ask them. You've got above 500 witnesses, and any one of them will tell you the same thing. You know, under the law of Moses, it took two or three witnesses to establish a fact. This fact is one of the most verified facts of history, that Jesus rose from the dead. But beginning at the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, Paul said, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Again, Paul says that this is the message that we have preached. That's the core of the gospel message. It's the message that you believed when you became part of the church. So how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? If there's 500 witnesses that testify to it, how can there still be some of you that doubt? And he said, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all this preaching that we do, it's just a worthless exercise. I doubt if you're very much entertained by it. But if Jesus is not a living Savior, that's all you can get out of it is some entertainment. And he said, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the dead, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we're still sinners without hope and without remedy. All we can expect is eternal damnation. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Every time we attend the funeral of one of our loved ones, some friend, there's always the hope that we're going to meet again. But if Christ is not raised from the dead, that's a vain and empty hope. They're perished. They're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. It is a fact that Christ rose from the dead. He rose as testimony that he has carried our sins away. But he rose as well as the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits means that there's more to come afterwards. We find in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter these words of the Apostle Paul again. In Romans chapter 8 and beginning at verse 8, he has talked about the carnal mind being at enmity with God. If we think with the carnal or the fleshly mind, we are contrary to God and all that. And then he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So if God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, that's the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. And we have the promise that these mortal bodies will be raised up finally. You know, at the time of the thing that we call death, the conscious being, our spirit or soul or however you want to refer to it, departs from this mortal body. And as you know, the body goes into the ground. And it may decay, it may become as the very dust of the earth. But it is part of what Jesus Christ redeemed. He redeemed a complete being, body, soul, and spirit. And we have the promise that he's coming back even from the bodies. The spirit may be in heaven with God, but that's not the final chapter of the book. These bodies will be raised up and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Body and soul reunited to ever be in glory with the Lord. Another important part of the resurrection of Jesus Christ we find in the book of Romans in the first chapter. Romans chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But Paul says the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares the fact that he is the Son of God. But not only that, he's born of the seed of David, that is, he fulfills all those prophecies in the Old Testament, all those things that God told beforehand of his coming, of his ministry, and of his victory over death. So the fact that he came forth out of the grave is the living proof that he is all that this book declares him to be. We have the assurance. We have the fulfillment of all those prophecies that God made concerning Him. Not only is that a demonstration of the fact that Jesus is who He said He was, He is who the prophet said He was, He has fulfilled all those things that He said He would do. But there is a power involved in that, and a power that works on our behalf and works toward us. In the book of Ephesians, in the first chapter, Paul has laid out some doctrinal principles, and then he assures the church that he gives thanks for them and he prays for them. And then in Ephesians 1, chapter 17, part of his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So Paul says that that power that God wrought or worked in Jesus Christ in raising Him from the dead now works toward us. That it is, it works for our benefit. That same power is working today in the lives of all those saints. That endless power, that unlimited power, God exerts toward us. Whatever power is needed in our life is there through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That power raised Jesus to God's own right hand in glory. And that same power draws us ever upward. That same power is working in us to bring us again into that living relationship with our Father and our God. I want to give you one more passage in closing in the book of 1 Peter. In the first chapter, I read the first five verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says that they had been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think one of the things that Peter is referring to here is the fact that those apostles who witnessed the death of Jesus Christ and that awful death on the cross and saw Him laid in the tomb, and all their hopes were dashed. And it spoke of those two disciples who walked along that road to Emmaus, and how they were cast down and they were discouraged and they were disappointed. But they saw the living Savior. And Peter said it was like being born again. All that hope and all that expectation revived in their heart in seeing Jesus alive. And then they could go on following Him and serving Him, being witnesses of His mercy and grace. By the same token, that resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to inspire in us that lively hope, that living hope, that hope or that expectation of all the things that Scripture promises us. And especially, as Peter said, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for us. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have such hope, we have such assurance, we have such expectation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gave Himself as a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. He suffered on the cross all the punishment that was due us for our sinfulness. He carried all our sins to the grave. But He came forth living without sin as a testimony that God had accepted the sacrifice, and now we're free from sin and we have this hope and this expectation. I hope that in remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's not once a year, but each time we come together, and certainly it should be every day of our life, we remember, and that we have that hope and expectation. We can endure whatever this world throws before us because of the fact that we have assurance of a living, risen Savior who walks with us. May God grant that each one of us have that hope and that assurance is my prayer for Christ's sake.